Read John 2 tonight. I'm going to start at verse 1 and go through to verse 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him.
Ooh, well, friends, good evening. It's nice to see you this Sunday night at church. And if you don't know me, my name is Dominic, and I'm the pastor of this church. And let me join with Andrew in expressing my greeting to you and saying how nice that it is that you could join us. You'll find an outline of the logic that I'm going to be working through in the inside of your handout. If you wanted to have that open, I think you'd find that helpful. And also to have a Bible open to John chapter 2. We had a terrific time on Tuesday night. A few of us went down to Wollongong, and lots of things happening down there, but one of the things we saw was a magic show. And it was a very impressive magic show by a guy called Peter Tong, and he was good, and I was speaking after he did the magic, and I was trying to concentrate on my notes and think about the things that I was going to say when I got up to give the talk, but I kept finding, wow, how did he do that? And that's amazing. And I was just constantly distracted by his brilliance. And I was sure that there was a way that he was able to make the rope pass through the girl's body, but I couldn't work it out. And he just made handkerchiefs appear in her hands. And then he produced from a pocket a card that somebody over there had written their name on. And I just sat there amazed, trying to concentrate on what I was going to say, and but couldn't. And all around me there were these reactions of, how did you do that? And I've never been to a David Copperfield show, but I imagine the experience would be the same, that only on one of those bigger scale things. And it got me thinking, what reaction would there have been to Jesus? I mean, Jesus really, in the passage we're looking at tonight, does world-class magic. I mean, he's not just Peter Tong, he's not just David Copperfield, he's not even had to be, he's bigger than Harry Potter and Dumbledore, and but he is kind of amazing magic. He is hundreds and hundreds of litres of water into wine. He is H2O to CH3 CH2OH. I have been told that, and we're advertising this talk, and we advertised that it was going to be CH something OH, that we'd actually put up a chemically unstable compound that would have just imploded and blown up on us tonight. But obviously Jesus knew better than the person who was typing our outline for last week. But it is amazing, somebody really turning water into wine. But somebody really healing someone. Somebody really feeding 5,000. Somebody really... A man had been born blind for 30 years, and Jesus made him see. His friend Lazarus was dead, and Jesus raised him from the dead. He did amazing things. I've been reading again through John's account of Jesus' life. And when you read through John's account of Jesus' life, people have broken this biography of Jesus up into two halves. The first half, John chapter 2 through to John chapter 12, they call it the book of signs. And there's sign after sign after sign. And then the second half, they call it the account of his glory, or the time when his hour comes. But very important to see that when John is talking about the miraculous things that Jesus does, he doesn't just call them miracles. He doesn't just call them acts of power to impress. John calls them signs. And so we cannot just sit here tonight and look at this incident in history when Jesus turned hundreds of litres of water into wine and say, wow, he's a better magician than Peter Tong. But rather we need to see tonight that these miracles that we're starting to see Jesus do are signs, pointers, indicators of direction. In fact, that's why John wrote the book. We looked at this briefly last week, but just look at it again with me. Keep your finger in John chapter 2 and come forward to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and John talks about why he wrote this account of Jesus' life. John chapter 20, verse 31. Jesus, verse 30. John chapter 20, verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. John 20, 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. The purpose of the signs was you look at this sign and that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that that would lead to life, to real life, to eternal life. Tonight it's signs. But it's crucial as we look at these first two signs that we don't just go, wow, Jesus, you're powerful, but that we stop and say, what are you pointing at? And so most of our energy is going to be spent tonight not looking at what he did, but what does it mean and where is it pointing? Last week, John chapter 1, back to John 1, 2. And we saw that amazing beginning to John's gospel, that at the beginning of the time there was the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and then that extraordinary bombshell, the Word became flesh. That the one who was with God at the beginning of time, the one who was God, entered the creation and became a person. And then what happened? Well, the rest of chapter 1 we're skipping over, but Jesus called his first followers. He said to Andrew, come here. He said to Simon, come here. Philip, come over here. And Nathaniel, you come here and come follow me. And then together this little group that Jesus is just beginning to form goes together to a wedding. And so John chapter 2, sentence 1, picking up on our passage for tonight. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Now Galilee is Hicksville. And Cana is Hicksville in Hicksville. It's a little place in the back of nowhere. It's the scrub. It's a two-horse town. They're all inbred. I'm working in country radio and up in Gunnedah. You'd ring one of the outback country towns that just somewhere near us, and there'd be one phone line going to this little town of 15 people, and everyone would have an extension off the one phone line. Cana is that kind of place. And I was ringing somebody and doing an interview on the radio, and you'd be talking to somebody about some issue, then somebody else would pick up the phone and say, you there, Mabel? Yeah. Anyway, it's that kind of town. And verse 1, the third day, the other verses will go faster. They're in Little Hicksville, and Jesus' mother is there, and Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding, and things are going well at the wedding, at the bride's on time, and you're paying attention, Sophia? And a nice white dress, and the groom doesn't faint, you got that, Sam? And it's all good, but at the reception they run out of wine. And it could happen to anyone. These days it often happens that the people will decide on what is the grog limit, what amount we're going to put on the bar, how much we're going to spend on the reception, and they commit to pay $X thousand for the reception, and if you run out, the chief of the banquet manager will come to the groom, come to the father of the bride, father of the groom, whoever it is who's writing the check, and say, do you want to put more on the bar? Back in those days, there'd have been no preparation systems like that. And if you didn't actually have the wine there when you ran out, you were out. There was nowhere to turn to, and hospitality was a really high value thing. And there would be great embarrassment. Major social embarrassment. And so Mary gets in on the act. Verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they've no more wine. The Roman Catholic theologians get really, really excited about this verse. They see this verse as backing the whole praying to Mary thing. That rather than directing prayers to Jesus, you should direct prayers to Mary. Because the line is, and they run with it from verse 3 of John 2, if you can't get what you want from Jesus, you can't get what you want from the Father, then ring up Mary. And Mary will tell Jesus what to do, and he will always do what she says. And the whole practice of worship of Mary grows up from lines like this. And it's an amazing position, because when Mary does bring her request to Jesus, Jesus doesn't say, oh, yes, Mum, yes, Mum, yes, Mum, three bags full, Mum. Look what he's... three wines still full, Mum. He kind of flicks her. I mean, it's polite, but it's a clear rebuke. It's a pull your head in. Politely, but pull your head in. It's don't tell me what to do. See how he says it? Four, dear woman. If you've got one of the other translations, you'll know that the word dear is not there, and the word dear is not there in the Greek, but the NIV tried to soften it for some reason. But it's just woman. Why do you try to involve me? It's a clear distancing himself from his mother. He will not dance to her tune. He is completely free. Jesus is completely free from any kind of advice, any kind of manipulation, any kind of other person's agenda imposed on him. Now, that must have been tough for Mary. I mean, she bore him, she nursed him, he sucked her breasts, she taught his holy fingers how to hold a rattle. And he is now distancing himself from her. Because he says, my time has not yet come. You don't understand what I'm doing. The hour, the idea of time coming, that'll become a big theme we'll discover as we move through John's Gospel. In fact, as you work through John's Gospel, virtually every chapter, the time has not yet come. 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 Then you get to chapter 13, verse 1, and the time has come. The time for his death. And Jesus is saying, it's not yet time. Mary brushes off his gentle rebuke, comes again, verse 5, saying to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now that is a much better approach. She's not at this point manipulative. She's not at this point demanding. She's just coming. Coming in trust. Saying them, come, trust, obey. There's no pressure on Jesus in verse 6. Nearby stood six stone jars. The kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. Now, I think we forget how crazy that must have sounded. I mean, you just got to think, they've run out of wine. And there's six stone 30-gallon jars there, and Jesus says, put water in. Now, I would struggle to follow his instructions, because I can't see how X leads to Y. I mean, it's hundreds and hundreds of litres. That's a lot of carrying, that's a lot of lifting, that's a lot of energy, and it's not a 5-minute job, but do they trust him? Yes. So they filled them to the brim. They obeyed him completely. I mean, sometimes with my kids I ask them to do something and they can't see the point of doing it, and so they do this kind of, I'll give you 90 thing, Dad. Just give you 90%. I'll just kind of do... I say, clear the table, and they put the first one in the dishwasher and then they go and play. It's kind of give you 10. And sometimes I'm like that with God. Sometimes God makes an instruction, a demand, a request of me, and I can't see the point, and so I think I'll give you 90, God. But these guys do everything God asks, even though in their worldview it's outside their worldview. Then 8, he told them, now draw some out, take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. The master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from. Now the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. The MCs, the master of ceremonies, the banquet manager, he doesn't know what's happened. He's just amazed that here we are, 11 p.m, you'd normally be moving on to the cheaper grog, and this bloke brings out the Grange Hermitage. I did a little search on the web, and 1951 Penfold's Grange Hermitage, $45,000 a bottle. 1952 wasn't such a good year, $16,000 a bottle. 1954 Grange Hermitage, only $15,000 a bottle. And it's 11 p.m. and the steward says, just as you'd be expecting to switch over to the cask stuff, the stewards have brought out the 1951 Grange. What is going on? It's naked power. Far greater than the magician in Wollongong. I mean, that really was just sleight of hand. It was impressive sleight of hand. But this is real power. But it's more than power. It's a sign. Verse 11, this is the first of his miraculous signs that Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. Two things I want to draw out. The first thing is that Jesus does this miracle using ceremonial washing jars. Did you notice that back in verse 5, 6? Six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. Now, every time you saw one of those ceremonial washing jars, those jars used for ritual purification ceremonies, that is an enormous reminder to the Jew of sin. What? Yeah. Sin. The idea of rebelling against God. The practice of going your own way, doing your own thing. Because if you've got a ceremonial washing jar, it's a procedure set up to cleanse of sin. Now, you look at sin in our world. I mean, today you look at the front page of yesterday's Herald. My name is Dr. John Elliott, and I'm about to die with my head held high. He's ended his life. The editorial in the paper yesterday: the Sydney man was determined not to go quietly. A medical practitioner, he would not only end his pain, but at the same time reignite the debate over euthanasia. He printed out a death statement, signed a death statement, published in yesterday's paper. And in his death statement, Dr. Elliott says, "I have made this trip halfway around the world to try and achieve control in my passing." To try and achieve control in my passing. People must be allowed control and responsibility in dying, just like they have in living. See, Dr. Elliott wants control over his life. He wants to control his life. He wants to control his death. He doesn't acknowledge that God should be in control of his life, and he doesn't acknowledge that God should be in control of his death. He wants to be in control. In fact, you read the article further and he says he doesn't believe in God. He wants to be in control. That's sin. Rejecting God, wanting to run his own life his way. Wanting to run his own death his way. But it's not just John Elliott. It's me. I mean, my symptoms aren't spectacular. I don't fly to Zurich to do it. But my life is littered with incidents of me choosing to run my life my way, on my terms, and not recognising God's authority over me. And God had set up a procedure for dealing with sin. And the procedure, one of them, was this ritual washing, ritual cleansing. And when Jesus says, fill the jars with water. I'm turning the water into wine. What he is doing is saying that whole method of dealing with sin, we're not going to use that method anymore. I'm changing it. What's he replacing it with? Hold that thought. See verse 11. This is the first of the miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. In doing this sign, Jesus is revealing his glory. Revealing his glory. Displaying his glory. Remember back in chapter 1? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Verse 14, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you're seeing the glory of Jesus, you should be seeing grace. You should be seeing generosity. You should be seeing... And are you? Well, a little background. First sign displaying the glory. Back in the Old Testament. Do this with me. Come back to the Old Testament. Come back to Amos. To Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, and a prediction of a coming day in hundreds of years' time. This coming day, Amos chapter 9, verse 13, and the Jews are looking forward to this. The days are coming, declares the Lord. It's going to be wonderful, these days that are coming, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman. The reaper's the one who harvests, the ploughman's the one who puts in the grain, but the reaper... The ground is so productive, so pouring out fruit, there's such abundance that the reaper gets overtaken by the ploughman and the planter by the one treading grapes, and new wine is dripping from the mountains and flowing from all the hills. It's just going to be abundant supply on this new day that's coming, says the prophet Amos. And then you get the same kind of line from the prophet Hosea. The prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 14 and verse 7. He says, men will dwell again in his shade. He'll flourish like the grain. He will blossom like a vine, and his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. Again, it's predicting the day of blessing. Or you see in Jeremiah 31 verse 12. Jeremiah 31 12, they will come and shout for joy. Shouting for joy on the heights of Zion. They'll rejoice in the bounty of the Lord. The grain, the new wine and the oil, the young of the flocks and the herds. They'll be like a well-watered garden, and they'll sorrow no more. Again, it's the prediction of wine. It's the prediction of the end of difficulty. It's the prediction of the end of judgment. It's prediction of the end of time, of the end of pain. When God's Messiah comes, there'll be wine and plenty and bounty for everyone. When the Word becomes flesh, you will see his glory, full of grace and truth. When you look at Jesus, you will see grace, generosity poured out. You will see abundance everywhere. No longer jars of water, but wine for everyone. You know what heaven is going to be like? What are you going to be drinking in heaven? It's not going to be Diet Coke from Aldi. It's going to be 1951 Grain Hermitage every night. When the Word comes in flesh, when the Messiah comes to Hicksville, there's an abundance of Grange Hermitage. When the Word became flesh and you saw him on the beach, you wouldn't have known that it was God. But now there's a sign that everyone can see. He is revealing his magnificence. He is revealing his glory. Grace, generosity, abundance. And hundreds and hundreds of litres of Grange. 5,000 glasses of Penfold's Grange. I mean, it's just a glimpse. It's just the tiniest little glimpse of the generosity of God. Implication here for Christians. Christians can have reputation for being wowsers. Christians can have an implication, a reputation of being stingy, anti-fun, anti-wedding reception, anti-generosity, go to bed early. The Lord Jesus is revealing his generosity.
He's there and he turns on the taps.
A caution, though, in all of this, that Jesus says nothing positive about drunkenness. The Bible is only ever negative about getting drunk and being drunk. Being drunk is the opposite to the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. To be drunk is to be out of control. And I give this caution because as a junior journalist, big part of my life after work on Friday nights at TUE was to go down to the Rag and Famish and with friends from the newsroom not have far too much to drink, but have enough to drink so that I said things that on Monday morning I regretted. And so I want to say, enjoy the generosity of God, but do not abuse the generosity of God. For me, I worry. I see that as a very clear statement that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And I want to promote the work of the Spirit in my life by my actions. So I don't want to make decisions that are going to work against the way the Holy Spirit is trying to move me. And so for me, the way I work this out, I'm a one drink person, occasionally two. And as I've thought about it this afternoon, I think it would have been more than 15 years since I've had three drinks at a function. And I've taken that position because I want to be a self-controlled person. And I think that's what the Spirit wants me to be. And secondly, I want to support my alcoholic friends, and I know there's some here, people who struggle with this issue. And I want to stand with them and stand by them and make it easier for them when they're choosing not to drink, for me to stand with them and not rub it in, not make it harder, not make it more difficult for them. Second sign, verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Three times a year, every adult Jew is supposed to make a pilgrimage to the Jerusalem temple, but especially Passover time. The temple is the place where you meet God, the physical expression of God's presence on earth, the dwelling place of God. And when you made that pilgrimage to the temple, you offered a sacrifice. You sacrifice, I don't know, a head of cattle or a sheep or a dove, an animal offered to God. And built into that system, there's a recognition that we've failed, that we've sinned, that we've rejected God, that we deserve punishment. But the animal could take the punishment. The animal would be killed, the person go free. Their guilt exonerated, paid for by the animal's blood, the lamb's blood. Another thing that would happen on these temple visits is Jewish men would pay the temple tax, half a shekel from every Jewish man. Currencies across the Roman Empire varied, and so you needed money changers. Just like the airports, we have money changers, and people have come from such a long way away, and it's much easier to buy an animal right there that you're going to offer in sacrifice than to cart a cow halfway across the Middle East, and what happens if he dies along the way and you've got problems. So there's big cattle markets, big sheep markets, big dove markets in Jerusalem, and money changers, they've even moved in to the temple courtyard. So 14, in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle. Now, I take it what's happened is you've got in the temple, you've got several levels of courts. You've got the outer courts for the Gentiles, you've got the inner courts for the Jewish people, another court for Jewish men, another court for Jewish priests, and then the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go, and only once a year. So I take it this market is happening out in the outer court, the Gentiles' court. In the temple courts, 14, he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords. and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Now, before we unpack this little note, if you've been reading through other Gospels, you'll note that this incident of the clearing of the temple happens right at the end of the other biographies of Jesus' life, where in John's biography it happens virtually at the beginning of the biography of Jesus' life. And some people have used the fact that it happens in the beginning in John and the end in Matthew, Mark and Luke to argue, well, see, you can't trust the Bible. It's an unreliable document. I mean, they didn't even know which order the things happened in. That's the argument that is put by some liberal scholars today. Let me say a couple of things in response to that. It appears that Jesus' public ministry happened over around about a 3 to 4 year period. Certainly in John's Gospel, 3 or 4 Passovers are recorded, but in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the affairs are really arranged into virtually 1 year. And so they've kind of telescoped all the incidents into, well, there's only one Passover recorded, and that's the one at the end where he dies. And so given that there's only one Passover recorded, well, when he does come to Jerusalem for that Passover, an argument could be that they cite that incident as happening then. And you see a number of places in the Gospel accounts where incidents are arranged thematically rather than chronologically, that the order of placement is not necessarily a strict calendar timeline in the way that we would expect a biography to have been written, but here that they're written under themes. And so it could be that Jesus only cleared the temple once, and that it is recorded at the beginning of John and at the end of Matthew, Mark and Luke. It could be that. But it could also equally have been, and this is the position that I think I hold, it could also have been that Jesus cleared the temple twice. You say, well, how could he have cleared the temple twice? Well, how many times did he feed 5,000 people? There's a question. Well, how many times did he feed 5,000 people? You read in John, you read in Matthew, you read in Luke that he fed 5,000. Then you flick over to Mark and you read in Mark 10 that he fed 4,000. Well, hang on, what's happened here? Has Mark got 1,000 out? Is he a bad counter? And then you read, you think, well, obviously it's just another case where the Bible writers don't know what they're writing. Having a bad day. How can you believe that it's the Word of God? Then you read 2 chapters earlier in Mark 8 that he fed 5,000, 2 chapters earlier in Mark 8. And 2 chapters later he fed 4,000. And so, yeah, there were 2 feedings of the 5,000. Certainly there were 2 feedings of the 5,000. So I am prepared to believe that there were 2 clearings of the temple. So back in verse 16, to those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? Now, you've got to say Jesus is in a mood, don't you? How dare you turn my father's house into a market? You want to read here that sometimes it is right to be angry about things. We have the Lord Jesus getting angry about something. This morning, Andrew Barry, in a brilliant talk, talked about what made him angry. And it was a protective anger, being zealous for who you care about. I was reading of a homeless man in a bus shelter in Anzac Parade. And 4 louts, 4 teenage youths, came to this homeless bloke who was sleeping in this bus shelter and poured petrol on him and set him alight. That makes me angry. I mean, there are things that annoy me. Mosquitoes and bus drivers and basically anyone on the road who's bigger than me. They make me annoyed. When they want to change lanes and they go in front of me, that makes me annoyed. But there are things that make me angry. Defenseless old man down on his luck being torched makes me angry. And Jesus here is burning with anger, for his father's house has been defiled. The very place where people meet God, it's supposed to be a house of prayer, and it's been turned into Paddy's Market. And so the disciples, 17, remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The psalmist was concerned for the house of God, and now here is Jesus, one who shares the psalmist's heart. Two reasons I think Jesus is concerned. First, he is concerned that this is going on in the house of God. Instead of solemn dignity, instead of murmured prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and sheep. Instead of brokenness, instead of contrition, instead of praying, instead of petition, there is noisy commerce. This is God's house. This is God's place where he meets people, and it is Jesus' view that that is what the temple is for. And there's an appropriate activity to be carried out in the temple, and running a market is not that. An implication there. There are some out in wider Christendom who think that current Christian churches are temples. They think that they are the places where you meet God in much the same way that the Old Testament was a place that you met God. And they use the language of the Old Testament temple and apply it directly to their church building. And if that is right, what is the clear implication of the statement of the Lord Jesus here? Get rid of the bookstall. Clear out the stall for providing for the tourists. You go through Europe and just about every cathedral has that temple theology. They think this is the house of God. They think God lives here. They think you can meet God there in a better way than you'd meet him in the middle of the street outside. You'll meet God faster if you cross the road back and forward on the street outside than if you go into that temple. Get these out of here, says Jesus. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? If you're going to have the view that it's the Father's house, that it's the place that you meet God, then you mustn't have a bookstall there, you mustn't have a tourist stall there. It is much more theologically responsible, I think, to see a church building as a place where you hear from God, to see a church building as a place where you speak to God, to a place where you sing his praises, a place where you encourage each other. And what is the difference between this place and the hall that we used to meet in across the road and up the road 100 metres? Well, the painting's better here and the PA's better here and the windows are nicer. That's all. Second problem is that this financial trading is taking place not in the court of the Jews, but in the court of the nations, the court of the Gentiles. And if you've set up a market in the court of the Gentiles, you're actually stopping the other nations from having any access to God at all. Anyway, Jesus clears out these traders, gets rid of them all, and is interrupted by the leaders. 18, the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this?" It's totally right for them to challenge somebody who has just done such a spectacular disturbance, but there's flaws in their challenge. First, there's no hint of self-examination. I mean, did Jesus have a point? Was he right? They're too concerned with precedent, they're too concerned with authority, and they're not concerned enough with getting approach right to God. And secondly, the way they put their question to him, it's interesting actually. I mean, what would you do if you were a Jewish leader and this bloke comes in with a whip and starts clearing out the place? What would you do? You think, it's a lunatic. Let's get rid of him. I was speaking in another church a few weeks ago, big church, hundreds and hundreds of people there. And I finished my bit and I got down and the bloke who was emceeing got back up and he was introducing the next song. And then a guy just ran up from the audience and says, "Could everybody stop? I've got an announcement to make." I thought it was a drama that had sort of they'd put on to advertise, but it was actually a guy who had just decided to interrupt. And the bloke, I was so glad I wasn't still on the platform. But the guy who was in charge got rid of him. "You have no right to do this." But these guys don't get rid of Jesus like that, saying, "You have no right to do this." Maybe Jesus just looked so angry, so scary. Or maybe they had a sneaking suspicion that he was a heaven-sent prophet. Jews demand, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this? Put up or shut up, Jesus," they say. I mean, I thought he'd already put up. He had single-handedly cleared an area the size of the Olympic Stadium. That's impressive. Jesus comes right back at them and says, destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days. He calls their bluff. At a literal level, they're very unlikely to destroy the temple, just to see whether or not he's right. But had they done it, if he could rebuild the temple, then he would have demonstrated his authority to be able to clear the temple. 20, the Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. Jesus, at this point, he's not showing a sign. He's announcing a future sign. A sign to be revealed publicly in 3 years' time. He's talking, when he talks about the temple being destroyed, he's meaning his body will be destroyed. His body, the Word, become flesh. The human body of Jesus that uniquely shows the Father. The focal point of God revealing himself to humanity. The living place of God on earth, the fulfillment of everything that the temple means, the centre of all true worship, to be destroyed. When Jesus speaks of the temple being destroyed, he's speaking of the destruction of himself. He's speaking of the fact that the ultimate sacrifice is going to take place when he dies. It used to be that a lamb would be killed so that you could go free. It used to be that a cattle would be sacrificed so that I could go free. And now it is that the Word that has become flesh will be destroyed so that we can go free. 22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he'd said. They believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Well, do you want to ask a question or make a comment before I give you my conclusion?
If you didn't want to turn the water into wine, why didn't you, this is the sign of how long you can drink from it there, but why do you think he did it if it wasn't his time and he was just not saying, you know,
we're out here with the question is, if Jesus didn't want to turn the water into wine, if his time had not yet come, why did he then go ahead and do it? I'd say he did want to turn the water into wine, but he was using it as an opportunity both to distance himself from his mother and to point out that his time has not yet come, to start to build the tension of the time coming, which got repeatedly built over the next 10 chapters. Will. If in verse 11 that was the first of Jesus' miraculous signs, why was Mary so confident in verse 3 that he could do it? Yeah. And there's all sorts of wacky stories that say, well, when Jesus was a little boy, there were clay pigeons outside on the front veranda and he, bang, turned them and they fluttered away. No, don't believe that. It's rubbish. But it's one of the silly bits of speculation you read when you spend too much time in a theological college library. I just think Mary had learned to rely on Jesus, that she'd seen his character, that she'd seen his strength, she'd seen his ability to handle all sorts of things, and here there was a crisis, and so she turned to him. But I don't think there'd been a prior miraculous sign. Yeah. Andrew. I mentioned briefly that all this livestock being sold in the Gentile court was obstructing the Gentiles from worshipping. Could I explain why? The temple system was a very powerful symbol of the fact that people had access to God, but it was also a very powerful symbol of the fact that people did not have access to God. In that you could have access to God. The Gentile could come this far. They could come into the Gentile courts. But there was a sign at the gate to the Jewish court, and the sign really said let me give you the parallel. When I was a little boy, we went out to the African lion safari at Penrith. I don't think it exists anymore, but there used to be this thing called the African lion safari at Penrith, and you'd go into the African lion safari, and it's a sort of safari area, and you'd go in your car, and you'd be sitting in the back seat of mum and dad's car, and the windows would be up, and you'd go in this gate, and there was a sign which said, "Do not get out of the car or you'll be eaten by a lion." And then you would drive through the African lion safari. And I guess because of occupational health and safety, they've closed it down. But that's the kind of sign that you had. You had the Jewish, the court of the nations, court of the Gentiles, but then you had the court of the Jews. And it had there, if you are not a Jew, if you go any further than this gate, your blood will be on your own head. We will kill you if you go any further. So a Gentile could not get any closer to God than through that gate. And then there was the court of the Jewish people, and then there was a court of the Jewish men, and then there was the court of the priests, and then there was the high priest's court, where he went once a year to offer sacrifice for the sins that the people had committed in ignorance. Now, what if they are using the court of the Gentiles for something else? The only place that you, a non-Jew, can go to pray, if they're using it for a market, well, you can't come in to pray at all. That's the terrible significance, and that another reason that Jesus was particularly angry at that point.
Putting the arguments over the chronology aside, why would John choose to put these two miracles in the same chapter?
Putting the arguments for the chronology aside, why would John choose to put these two miracles in the same chapter? I'm still early in my detailed look at the Gospel of John, but my working thesis is that as we go through this book of signs, we're going to see a different sign about Christ every week for the next 5-6 weeks as we work through this series. And this is the first thing that he has chosen as he gives this thematic presentation to let us know about Jesus. And it makes sense. I can certainly see the logic in showing the water of the wine first. Is it just gives you that little, it's a curtain raiser kind of miracle, isn't it? It's a curtain raiser kind of sign. I mean, any author would, if you had a choice, which are you going to put in the first act? Are you going to put the raising of Lazarus from the dead, or are you going to put the water into wine? Are we going to put the water into wine in the first act and build up to the raising of Lazarus from the dead? So keep coming the next few weeks. Why those two together? I think it's just, as he goes through, you'll see several Passovers, and so that's an earlier one. Yeah. Sure. Tim? No, as I've read on it, I've not been able to find an indication that it was a dishonest market or anything like that. I've read a bit of stuff from first century, I guess it's different people's speculation about what had happened, and I've read one article which suggests that there was factions within the Jewish leadership about who was getting their cut of the various prices for things, and the markets had been happening over on the Kidron Valley near the Mount of Olives, but Caiaphas wanted to get a higher cut, and so he set up his own market in the court of the Gentiles, and the suggestion there is that whether or not you have a market in the court of the Gentiles in the very temple itself was a divided issue in Jerusalem itself. So it wasn't just that Jesus was against all of Jerusalem at that point, that was a contentious issue in Jerusalem itself. But that's not in the Bible, that's just in sort of first century historical speculation. Yeah. But the suggestion that you put is not put in any of those articles, and I'm sure if there was graft, it would have been put. Well, it is interesting that in the synoptics, he calls it, you've turned it into a den of thieves. But you don't get that hint in John. Yeah. Sure. Is the wine a symbol of Jesus' blood? No. No, I don't think... in fact, we thought about having the Lord's Supper tonight because we've been meaning to have the Lord's Supper for a couple of weeks. We're going to have it next week, but we decided not to have the Lord's Supper tonight because it was just mixing the metaphors a bit too much, even though you're very good at mixed metaphors. Yeah. The question is, and I'll take this into my conclusion because that's where I'm going to conclude. In this chapter, you see two great signs and you get told of a coming one, this greater sign. And so we have to say, what is our take on Jesus? And some see the sign and think, well, he must have performed a magic trick. Maybe he got a bottle of, or got a washing up container and put it in the top of one of the jars and was able to pour some wine in on top of the water and just like the 21st century magician, or some say it was shift change over at the temple and everyone was leaving at the time that Jesus moved in, and some say he was just a powerful guy with big muscles and frightening, and some say I need more evidence, or some see the sign and don't realise what it's pointing to. When you look at this incident of the changing water into wine, the manager of the reception, he had no idea what was going on. The servants, they saw what was going on, but they missed the deeper significance. And we read here that the disciples, well, they started to see it. They started to put their faith in him. But in the end, they really only put their faith in him after they'd seen a whole lot of signs, including that very big one at the end of the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now come there. John chapter 20, and I want to pick this up in verse 26. Because after Jesus' death and resurrection, after that greatest, that final sign, most of the disciples had seen Jesus risen from the dead, had put their faith in him, but Thomas wasn't watching. Thomas was out, he was doing something. John 20, verse 26, a week later his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, though the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." There'll be some of you, us, in that category tonight. The one hand back then, there were some who saw the sign and didn't believe, but there's some of us who have, well, we haven't seen the sign, we've just heard about the sign, and we have believed. And Jesus says those people are particularly to be blessed. Then that line, verse 30, that we read before, that Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life in his name, a life in heaven forever, with 1951 Grange Hermitage every night over dinner. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we do thank you tonight that we have seen the glory of Jesus. We thank you that in these signs he has revealed himself, and that we have seen him.
that we have seen him not as austere, but as generous beyond our dreams, turning water into wine, turning Perrier into Grange Hermitage. Father, we thank you that in that generosity you have opened the access to the temple, that you've opened the access to heaven itself for us, and that we can see that generosity, we can see that grace, and that we can run to you, not because of anything intrinsic in us, but because of the Lord Jesus, and because he was the sacrifice who was destroyed to open the way for us. And we thank you for this in his name. Amen.